Okay, pardon me. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. As the Lord continues to reveal things to Daniel, tonight the future of some things to come. He's going to talk about bring to light Antiochus and Seleucus in the north in Syria and Ptolemy in the south in Egypt and Israel. And this particular area of prophecy concerns events from 529 B.C. to 164 B.C. Remember, when you're starting in B.C., you count down. So 529 to 164. And it was written down, though, in 540 B.C., 11 years before any of this even started. So it's one of the most prophecy-filled chapters in the Bible. There are 38 prophecies in this chapter alone. Now, to us, a lot of it is just history. This church history, but to the people in that time, it was the future. I mean, in some of the cases, the Lord addresses the end times and times that are yet to come for us. So in that case, it's truly future prophecy for us also. But for these people at that time, it was all future prophecy. For us, it's history. And at this point in time, the Lord was using Daniel to prophesy and predict history over a period of 365 years, and then off into our future to the end. And the things that we prophesize here are just done with amazing accuracy. One of the things that proves that the Bible is true is that God predicts the future and brings it to pass, sometimes hundreds of years later, sometimes within people's lives. But it's so specific, and the fact is it's so detailed and so to the point that there are a lot of critics out there that say, wait a minute, it couldn't have been written before, it must have been written after. See, after that, if they wrote it after, they would just be looking at what happened and wrote it as if it were prophecy. And what that does is it removes the supernatural revelation that comes from knowing this. I mean, when people do that, their God is not as big as my God. If they don't think God can prophesy the future and bring it to pass, that's a tiny God. My God can do that because he made all things. He knows all things. One of the things, though, covers a period of time. The Septuagint in the Old Testament Greek was written between 225 and 250 B.C. in that era. It is accepted as authentic, and that includes Daniel within it. But chapter 11 here deals with four kings of Medo-Persia. It actually talks of Alexander the Great, the king of Grecia, or Greece, and the fact that Alexander the Great's empire got divided into four parts, and there was trouble within that divided empire. He's going to address all that. And then the little horn mentioned in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, he comes back up here too. And then the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation, which is yet to come in our future at the end of the chapter. So let's begin with the first four verses of Daniel chapter 11. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king, this is speaking of Alexander the Great, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity, children, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So the four kings, Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Darius, and Xerxes, he mentions here, they're secular kings. They're in secular history. I mean, they're in biblical history here, in biblical prophecy, but they're also in secular history, also known as Darius and Xerxes, but also Artaxerxes is known as Smerdis, and Ahasuerus is known as Cambyses. So, and Xerxes is by far the richest of all these. In verse 2, it says, that by his strength, Xerxes, through his riches, shall stir up the realm of Greece, or Grecia, which he did. And Alexander the Great did rise up, and he conquered much of the known world in that time, and then he died of pneumonia at the age of 32. Wow. And his kingdom was broken. Shortly after Alexander's death, three heirs, Philip, his half-brother, Alexander II, his legitimate son, and Hercules, his illegitimate son, were all murdered. They were all murdered, his relatives. Alexander's four generals took over, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. And so the inheritance, the power of the kingdom didn't go to his posterity, his children, his relatives, his family, but was divided between these four generals, just as Daniel prophesied. In verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong in one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. So the king of the south here speaks of Ptolemy. He's over Egypt and Palestine of that time. Kings of the Lenora Seleucid over Syria. Israel's stuck in the middle here. But what we just learned was the Grecian Empire was broken up into four pieces by the four generals. And chapter 11 now focuses on Egypt and the Ptolemies and Syria, the Seleucids, as they warred with one another. But because Israel lay in the middle between the two warring countries, armies were passing through Israel, going back and forth to get to one another. For how long? 130 years. What are we at now? 2018? So from 1918 minus 30 to, say, 1888 till now, having armies come through your... Well, picture this. Consider a parade of armies going through your yard, coming through your town, parading down the street for your whole life, unless you live longer than 130 years. But, you know, pretty much your whole life, you got these armies warring back and forth. That's what the people of that time in Israel experienced. In verse 6, he says, and in the end of years, they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north, to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand up, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So to bring the north and the south together, Ptolemy the second of Egypt sent his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus the second, who was the king of Syria at the time. There was just a minor problem. Ptolemy was already married to Laodice. Well, that's only a problem if you think it's a problem, I guess, because what he did was he married her. He divorced his wife and married Berenice. Then when Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II divorced Berenice and remarried his former wife, Laodice. Don't worry if you can't keep track without a scorecard here. I mean, it's kind of tough. But the problem is his wife that he remarried didn't really forgive him. She didn't really trust Antiochus. And she had him poisoned. He was murdered. And after he was murdered, Laodice, his first wife, had Berenice killed. Also, her infant son and her attendants were killed. And then she took her own son, Seleucus, and put him on the throne. He was Seleucus II. So, you know, in the upper realms, when people struggle for power, there can be a lot of evil and a lot of sin taking place. And I remember at one time that it was said of the Herod family, that's the most dangerous family to live in because they were killing each other off just for power. Verse 7, he goes on and says, but out of a branch of her roots, this is Berenice's brother, really, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. This is pretty specific, isn't it? But his sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. You can imagine if someone doesn't have understand who the true and the living God is, or Jehovah God, who knows all things, you read this and go, this is too specific. You can't know this kind of stuff before it happened. But everything happened just as it's written here. Ptolemy III avenged his sister Berenice's death, seized Antioch, stole all the gold and silver and Syrian idols, and brought them back to Egypt. It included 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 precious vessels, according to history. The Syrian king, Seleucus II, attacked Egypt, but didn't defeat them. He returned defeated, and his fleet of ships was destroyed. Two of his sons had power as army generals, for a short time, spoken of as in verse 10 as his sons are stirred up. So there's a lot of fighting, a lot of infighting going on here. Verse 11, he says, and the king of the south, this is Ptolemy, shall be moved with choler or bitterness and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, which is Seleucus. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, and he shall not be strengthened by it. So Ptolemy now is angry because Seleucus has attacked Egypt. Ptolemy attacks back, and he's met at the Battle of Raphia in 217 B.C., Antiochus III and Ptolemy IV, and both sides had these, and they didn't have tanks in those days. They had elephants. Elephants were their tanks. So they both had tanks, or elephants. They both had elephants. But the battle was won by Ptolemy IV. And verse 12 says, he cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. He didn't take advantage of the victory. Instead, he just went off and lived a sinful, licentious lifestyle, and Ptolemy V took over. So, exciting. Verse 13. For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times, there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So Antiochus the Great, he's in the north. He returns with Philip of Macedon, with some of the Egyptian rebels. Remember, the Egyptians are still in here, with some Jews also. And then verse 15, he says, so the king of the north, this is Antiochus the Great, shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. And he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. So Antiochus the Great, he invades again. He gains control over Palestine, over the armies of Ptolemy. He's helped by the Jews and welcomed as a liberator. Verse 17, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. So speaking of the king of the north again, Antiochus III, he wanted to rule the south also. He wanted to go down and conquer them. So he gives his daughter Cleopatra, you've heard that name, to Ptolemy V of Egypt, hoping to gain a permanent influence and eventually control over Egypt. But his plot didn't succeed because Cleopatra took her husband's side instead of her father, and Antiochus's plan failed. By the way, this was not the famous Cleopatra in Mark Antony from ancient history. That famous Cleopatra would be born 100 years later yet. So the thing is, if Antiochus had simply read the book of Daniel, he would have known that his plan wouldn't work. But he didn't, obviously, because he tried some things that he knew he could have known were going to fail. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, and he shall stumble and fall and not be found. This was fulfilled when Antiochus III was unable to conquer Egypt. He turned his ambitions toward the Mediterranean Sea and to the Greek coast lands and to Rome. And he was helped by Hannibal. Hannibal's a famous general from Carthage. He's the one that went over the Alps in the elephants, on the elephants. And the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio, you remember him, right? Never heard of him before, defeated Antiochus in Greece. And then Antiochus needed money. Antiochus III needs money. He tried to raid a Babylonian temple to get the artifacts and all the gold and the jewels and everything. It enraged the people so much that they killed him. The local citizens just rose up and overpowered him and killed him. Then, verse 20, shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. So this references the brief reign of Seleucus III up in the north. He's the oldest son, actually, of Antiochus III. And I wish I had a form to tell you who's who here, but he tried to raise taxes. It didn't work. He was poisoned, and he was killed. It says, verse 20, he was destroyed neither in anger nor in battle, but he was poisoned. So next we see Antiochus Epiphanes, this little horn spoken of in chapter 8, verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This speaks of Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, a really vile person. And it talks of gives his description in his rise to power. He didn't come to the throne legitimately. He killed his older brother. And he didn't rule by terror and intimidation. He ruled by flattery and promises and intrigue. He called himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious. Others called him Epimenes, which means madman. So, obviously, the people that were around him knew him different than he knew himself. Verse 22. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, and he shall come up, and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strong holds even for a time. So his fathers kept the wealth to themselves, and he began to give it away to his generals and to those that were with him. In verse 25 he says, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth comes against Egypt. He begins to defeat them. He tries to throw them off guard by offering friendship and an alliance. Both Antiochus Epiphanes and this king of Egypt lied to one another as they negotiated peace, if you can even imagine such a thing. Verse 28, and then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus the Fourth came back to Egypt, to the port of Alexandria. He finds the Romans there and was asked if he would surrender. And if he would surrender and pay tribute to Rome. And he said, I want to go and consult with my generals. The Roman general did a very intriguing thing at that time. I think he took his sword, he drew a circle around him in the dirt, and he said, you give me your answer right now before you step out of that circle. He probably stood there holding his sword. And he knew what was up. Antiochus knew what was up. He knew what would happen if he didn't obey. So he was intimidated. He surrendered on the spot. And from that point on, Antiochus took orders from Rome. Verse 31, and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice. They shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Abomination of desolation. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Isn't that interesting? If you know who your God is, it gives you strength just in that knowledge. And they that, verse 33, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen or helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Remember, Antiochus had hoped to capture Egypt. He stopped by the Romans, and the Roman general had drawn that circle around him, and he surrendered on the spot. Well, that really enraged him. He was embarrassed in front of his troops, and he went into this took this insane rage out on the city of Jerusalem. He killed 80,000 Jews, took 40,000 more prisoner. He sold another 40,000 as slaves. Maybe it was part of another 40,000 as slaves. And he robbed the temple of what is estimated to be equivalent to $1 billion worth of artifacts. And he took and he set up a temple, an image of Zeus on the altar, and demanded sacrifice to it. Later desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on it. Remember, a pig was an unclean animal to the Jews. So this was the first abomination of desolation, because this abomination brought a desolate condition to the temple. And no one would come to worship then, because the temple had been desecrated. This is a big deal to the Jews. But this enraged the Jewish people so much that it actually led to the Maccabean revolt under Judas Maccabeus. And they used guerrilla warfare to defeat the Syrians, and they retook the temple, purified the temple, rededicated the temple to God. Now as we go into verse 36, we're going to talk about, it's going to enter into the period of the Antichrist of the Great Tribulation. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. So it shifts now to a fulfillment of the future, the latter days, spoken of in Daniel, just the last chapter, Daniel 10:14 says, now I'm come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. Jesus said this real abomination of desolation still lay in the future. In Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. So Jesus spoke of it also. Now verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. Speaking of the Antichrist now. he will, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Does that remind you of anybody? Reminds me of Satan. This guy was, he will be satanically possessed. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And Antiochus Epiphanes is important for another reason too, because he's a historical picture of the Antichrist who is yet to come that we're speaking of here. The early figure of the ultimate evil man who says that he'll magnify himself above every god, doing much damage. But it says also that his time is short. He is part of God's plan, but based on verse 37, many people think he'll be a Jew. Many people, since he doesn't have a desire for women, he'll be a homosexual. And another kind of a subtle desire for women speaks of not having a desire for the mother of the Messiah who is to come, which means he wouldn't have a heart for Jesus. He won't care about this Messiah who is to come. He cares nothing for Jesus Christ. And the bottom line for him is power and strength and wealth over everything. Says he'll honor the God of forces. We're talking gold, silver, precious stones, pleasant things. How popular today are gold and silver, precious stones, pleasant things, pleasure? The obvious answer is very popular. They've always been popular. Verse 40. Let's read to the end of the chapter here. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen, with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, which is Jordan. So the idea is that Israel's taken by the Antichrist, but Jordan isn't. Jordan is where Petra is, and the Jews will flee into Petra. If you haven't seen pictures of Petra, look it up on the internet. It's a city carved out of stone. It's amazing. And you can take the tour when you go to Israel. You can actually go to Petra, but it's an offshoot. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Referencing here the Antichrist, who will also be the leader of the United European Nations, a man of conquest, says he'll go through Israel, he'll go through Egypt, toward Africa, Libya, Ethiopia, these are mentioned. He'll be challenged by the Russians, by the Chinese. You know, you think about China and Russia, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, and the kings of the East, China, Russia. They're mentioned in prophecy. Is anything going on in the world with Russia and China today? Amazing, isn't it? The idea is they'll be challenged by Russians and Chinese and will turn around and end up in the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. And Jesus will return for this final great war, the Battle of Armageddon. There's no hope for the Antichrist or any of his followers. The next chapter, I just want to read the first verse out of chapter 12, then we'll complete it next week. But at that time, you can look at it, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. How about that? So, just some words of summary here. The Antichrist, he's going to be totally self-willed, totally into power, totally into himself. He'll magnify himself. He'll malign God and anybody who's connected with God. He's going to prosper for a while, but he's not going to regard the gods of his fathers. He'll have no desire for women. He will honor the god of pleasure. It says he'll be attacked by two southern and northern kings, will occupy the Holy Land, will occupy Egypt. He'll hear frightful news while he's in Egypt, will return to the Holy Land and wage war, and will be destroyed by Jesus Christ at Mount Zion. Chapter 38 contains 38 prophecies. I didn't highlight them as we went through. I'm not sure how I would even dig them out, but there are a lot of them in there. But some of them speak of the... There's a prophecy of the rule of the four kings. Remember, the four Persian kings? The rule, the war of the fourth one with Greece, the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, it talks about that, and he's somebody in history we've all heard of. The fourfold division of his empire amongst his generals, that's all in prophecy, and the eventual alliance of two of these kingdoms, the plunder of Syria by Egypt, that's prophesied in verse 8, and Syria attempting to retaliate in verse 9, and it's unsuccessful. Verse 14 spoke of this civil war in Egypt, Syrian occupation in Palestine in verse 16, the temple desecration by the Syrian king, the Maccabean revolt. There actually is a book of Maccabees, but it's not part of the Canaan scripture. And then the eventual defeat of the Maccabeans, showing that the word of God tells the future and brings it to pass. And this is some of the most excruciating detail that I've ever seen in the Bible. It's amazing because it's written a short period before all of this took place, except for what hasn't taken place yet. And we can trust in a book, in a God that can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the revelations that you gave to Daniel, that you gave to no other man. The insights into the future that you gave to him, that we might glean from them, that we might grow from them, that we might increase our faith exponentially as we listen to the things that you have prophesied and brought to pass. And Lord, even if we can't keep track of who's who in such a story as this, Lord, we know that who you are. And we know that what matters most when we come to the end is that our book, our name is in the book of life. And our name is in the book of life because we've given our faith to the true and the living God. So thank you for that, Lord. May we rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.